Welcome to Kingdom Faith London podcast. We pray that as you listen to the word of God, you will be built up, encouraged, inspired, that it will speak right into your situation as you listen.
I wanted to start off this morning in a similar way to how Pastor Helen's just handed over, in saying that I want to honour Pastor Jonathan and Pastor Helena, because this is the second time now that I've had to speak on a Sunday morning, and man, if you've never done it before, it's not as easy as you might think, and they prepare and they seek God every week for what he wants to bring to us, and I just, you guys are amazing. I wouldn't want to do it as much as you do, just so you know. So I had two things on my heart to sort of share this morning, and two things that I thought God wanted to do. But since I've got here this morning, I've realised that there's something else that's kind of in with it all. And so I think God wants to remind us of who he is and what his heart is for us, but also how that will outwork in the world and in London, but also to release something into the spiritual kind of climate of London about who he is and how different he is to what many people think he is like. So we're going to start in Exodus 6. And in verse 6, "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty act of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." And so this is what God's saying to Moses as he's sending him into Egypt to go and see the Israelites released. And I just, when I read it, because it's part of our Bible reading plan to read Exodus at the moment, and I just really heard God's heart for people. It communicates how he wants them to know him. Not just to know that he's a big, scary, powerful God, but as their redeemer, as their savior, as someone who saw their oppression and their like cries of anguish and their pain and was like moved to do something, that didn't just see it, but was moved to send them some help. And it says a lot, you know, I want to release them from oppression, out from the yoke of their oppression, or out from the yoke of the Egyptians, out of the yoke of what was holding them into that place of pain and anguish. And that's who God is. He's still like that now. He wants us to, or people to be released from what holds them back, the pain that they're in, the suffering that they go through, that they think is normal because it's been that way their whole life. That God sees them and he hears them. God sees us in our pain and our anguish. He sees us and he's got a plan for our redemption. It says he wants you to know that I am the Lord your God. It's not just about what he does for us, but he wants them to know him. He wants us to know him as the Lord our God who frees us. It said in Exodus 3 that God saw their suffering and he was concerned about their suffering. And when Moses goes to Pharaoh, every time he goes to Pharaoh, he says, God says to you, Pharaoh, let my people go so they can worship me. So they can go into the desert and worship me. And that's God's heart. As he releases us and as he sets us free and as he redeems us and gives us his life, we can worship him. He wants us to worship him, to be able to give ourselves to him in that way. And that was the same for the Israelites. It's the same for us today. He wants us to know his redemption, his faithfulness of promises fulfilled. So it mentions in this passage, doesn't it, how he wants to give the Israelites the possession of the land that he promised to their forefathers. It's the same today. God wants us to receive and to see the promises fulfilled that he's given us. But it's also the same for the people outside the church. And I had the privilege of going to an education conference this last couple of weeks, and there was a rabbi there who actually gave the keynote address, and I'd never kind of heard a rabbi speak before. His name was Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, and I came to realise that he's quite an influential man in reconciliation and society more generally. And he said something really interesting. He said he'd love to go back to Pharaoh and say to him, while my people were your slaves and they built this huge temple or tomb of the pyramids for you, your people, your society, it doesn't exist where I'm from anymore. It's died out. But my people, they're still around. That's what he wanted to go back and say to Pharaoh. And he said, you know, you can see it in other huge civilizations that were back at that time. He said he'd been to the Mayan temple, Machu Picchu. It's the same there. They invested so much of themselves in building these huge examples of their power and their strength, but those people groups or those civilizations don't exist anymore. So he said the difference about his people, the Jews, was that instead of building visual, impactful things, that wasn't their priority. Their priority was to invest in people, to pass down their stories. He said, instead of building pyramids, we built schools. And I kind of thought a bit more about that. Why were the Jewish people different at that time? And I believe it's because they were bought into a civilization by God, who is a relational God. He prioritizes people. He doesn't prioritize buildings and visual kind of displays of strength. But his priority is people. So as his people, that was also their priority. And he also mentioned that this kind of problem that scholars have with, or he called it the Darwinian problem, so with natural selection and survival of the fittest. And he did that by telling this story. Two explorers, they're in the jungle, and they're kind of exploring together, and they become aware that they're being stalked by a lion. So one of them, he's like, right, I'm going to find a place for us to hide. So he thinks about the other guy. Where are we going to hide together from this lion who wants to eat us? And the other man, he's busy putting on his running shoes. So the first guy's like, why are you putting on your running shoes? There's no way you can outrun a lion. So what does he say? I don't need to outrun the lion. I only need to outrun you. So he needs to get away from the lion faster than the other guy, so the lion eats the other guy, not him. So who is more likely to survive? The person who thinks about others or the person who thinks about himself? In natural selection and survival of the fittest, it would be the person who thinks about himself, wouldn't it? The person who puts on his running shoes and gets away from the lion faster than the other guy. So why in society, this was his question, this was his problem with natural selection, why in society do we still see people who look after the needs of others or are altruistic, who give to others or who are kind or who are... And I think that's similar to why the Jews are still around today, because we're made in the image of God And that's God's heart, to look for others, to look out for others, to build people up, to strengthen people, to share, to be kind, to be good, to love. And he actually said that in society across the world, and he studied different societies and different cultures, that we honour people who show altruistic characteristics, who are kind. Why? Because God's made us to. God's made us to value those things, to prioritise those things. And that's not what he said, but that's what I believe. That's our image of God, like the way we're made coming out. So if those things are important to God, they're important to God made in, or to man made in God's image. I had the privilege to go to Nathan's grandma's funeral on Monday, and she was 106, and I only was introduced to her when she was 102. So I knew her for the last 4 years of her life, and in my head, someone who came into her life at such a late stage wouldn't be easily remembered or easily kind of come to mind what I was about or who I was or what I did. But every time I saw her, she would say, oh, how are the children? How are things going at school? What's London like? She remembered everything that had ever been told to her about me, even though she only knew me and she knew all of that 102 years before me. And when we were at her funeral, the minister that was the minister of her church said that she knew that all the congregation knew that if they had a problem or if they were upset about something or if they needed a bit of wisdom, the first person they would ask was Mrs. Bell. Why? Because that same reason why she knew about me, she prioritized people. She cared about people. She gave herself to people. She loved people. I'm going to cry if I look at Nathan. But that was who she was. And Nathan has reaped so much. His whole family have reaped so much from that characteristic in her life. That at the end of 106 years, every person who came to say something about her at her funeral spoke about her love for others. They didn't care about anything else. But that was what remained. That was what lasted. That was what stuck in people's mind. Why? Because those things are important to God, and they're important to God, to man made in God's image. They're important. They're the things that last. They're the things that we should hold on to, that we should prioritize. They're what we should aspire to leave behind. And I want to turn to Numbers 13. So this is another aspect of why God... No, sorry, Numbers 13. Why God wanted the Israelites to leave Egypt, why he wanted to set them free from Egypt. And if we look at verse 17, they've been in the desert, and Moses is sending out the spies to go and visit the land of Canaan and to find out what it's like. And it says, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and onto the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. And when they went into Canaan, they noticed that everything was, it says, is the soil good or bad? Are the walls fortified or unfortified? And there's all these kind of options, the best or something that's all right. And every question came back, no, it's the best. Canaan is the best. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's got the best trees. It's got the best cities. It's got the best fruit. And God wanted them to have Canaan. He wanted them to be set free from Egypt so that they could have the best. Yeah. They could enjoy the best. And that's God's heart for people, to enjoy life, to enjoy the best, to enjoy relationship with him, to enjoy freedom, to enjoy redemption, to enjoy relationship with other people and also with him, to enjoy life, to have fullness, to be free. That's who God is. And it saddens me that, you know, that's not what the world sees Jesus like, is it? It's not what people would say. You know, the first thing that they would say about Jesus was probably that he was a nice guy, but not that he wanted them to be free, that he wanted them to have life in its fullness. They might even say that he was a bit foolish for allowing himself to be crucified. He was a nice guy, but made some mistakes along the way, because look how he ended up. But we as the church need to communicate that heart of God to others, that desire for freedom and life. Because who else is going to? And I praise God that in recent years, you know, the church has been coming known as a place where people will stand up and do good things, to be kind to others, and, you know, with lots of churches running food banks and things like that. And maybe the image of what the church is starting to change in society. But is the image of who God is changing as well? And I think maybe, but it's definitely more slowly. People still think, you know, you're crazy if you follow God, if you're a Christian. And I was kind of thinking about that and why that is. And I guess, you know, people who aren't believers, they might think, you know, well, if you become a Christian, you have to give up the things that make you happy. Or they might think, yeah, it's okay for people who need a crutch, but it's just based in fantasy. It's foolishness to them. And that's what the Bible says, isn't it? That, that you know, the gospel of Christ is foolishness to those who don't believe and don't understand. But it's life and it's power and it's grace to all who do believe that Jesus is the Saviour. Yeah. It's the only thing that makes sense to us, right? Yeah. So why is that? And 1 Corinthians 1:18-30 kind of is where I started when I was thinking about these things. So I'm just going to read it. Where is the man who has been saved by his own wisdom? Where is the scholar who has received God's life through studying? Where is the philosopher who understands what God is doing all this, at this time? It is not true that God has made all such worldly wisdom. Is it not true, sorry, that God has made all such worldly wisdom appear utterly foolish? It was wise of God to ensure that nobody could come to know him through his or her worldly wisdom. Rather, it pleased him to save those who believe what was preached to them, even though it appeared foolish to their natural thinking. Jews are always looking for miraculous signs, and Greeks trust in their own wisdom. But we preach that salvation is only possible because of Christ's crucifixion. This is a stumbling block to those Jews who cannot understand why the Messiah had to be crucified, and it seems utterly foolish to those others who trust in their own intellectual understanding. But to those who God has called to belong to him, whether they are Jews or not, Christ is both God's power and God's wisdom. People may regard God's purpose as being foolish, but his so-called foolishness is wiser than all man's wisdom put together. Those who consider God to be weak should realize he is more powerful than all the strength that man could muster between them. My brothers, pause and think for a moment of the condition you were in when God first called you to belong to Christ. Not many of you were renowned for what the world regards as intellectual prowess, and few of you could claim to be of noble birth. So you can see that God chose those whom worldly people call foolish to have a wisdom greater than they possess. He chose those whom others call weak, to have a greater power than any human power. He chose those whom the world regards as worthless and useless, of absolutely no account, to show the futility of human wisdom so that no one would be able to boast before God because of his intellectual ability and strength. It is only through God's work of grace that you now live in Christ Jesus, at one with him. Jesus himself has become for us who believe the true wisdom that God has supplied. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. The one who has made it possible for us to be God's children. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything we need to have. Oh, sorry. That was it. That was the Bible bit. That rest of it was what I'd written. So he is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. The one who made it possible for us to be God's children. Yeah. And we're so grateful, aren't we, like that he's done that. That we understand that his gift of faith was given to us. It's nothing to do with us or being in the right place at the right time or doing the right things, but it's all God's grace. And, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything we need to have the freedom, the relationship with him, the redemption, the freedom from the chains that we've wrapped ourselves up in. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And what's more is that he wants us, and he wants people outside the church to have that. It's not that he's done it and he's keeping it to himself. His heart is to give his freedom, to give his love, his redemption, his grace, the fullness of life that they could have in Canaan, the Israelites. That's on God's heart for not just us, but for London, let's say that, because that's where we all are. And I've been thinking a lot about how we communicate this to people outside the church, because, there's a lot of history of Christianity in this nation, and I don't get me wrong, that's a great thing, and there's a lot that we benefit from as a country because of that heritage. But those things that I've described this morning aren't the things that people think about when they think about God and they think about the church and they think about who Jesus is. But that's the only thing that makes any of this make sense. The relationship with him that we can have and the freedom that we can have and being raised with him and having that new life that he wants us to have, that's kind of the only reason why any of it makes sense, right? Because if it wasn't for those things, then maybe what people say about God in this church, it's a crutch, it's fantasy, it just stops you having the things that make you happy. If it wasn't for all of that other stuff that we know is true, they'd kind of be right. And so how do we communicate that to people outside the church? Because I think, sometimes we think, just being nice and being kind and being helpful is enough, but people do that. The church does that. And I was thinking, outside our flat block, there's a community centre, and in the weeks after the Grenfell fire or the days after, I wouldn't say people on our estate in our community have a lot of spare. But the boxes and boxes and boxes of things that were piled up outside this community centre to give away, it astounded me, really. It kind of convicted me a bit because, it's kindness, it's thinking of others, it's giving, and it's, how we're made to be. But those people aren't Christians, most of them. But they still felt compelled to do that, and so that's not enough. So there's a couple of things that I think God showed me about how we need to be different. And the first thing is, when Sarah Ward was here the last time and she shared about what God's been doing in her, she said, our calling is to become like Jesus. It's to become, in his likeness. And I was thinking about, okay, what does that mean? What then was Jesus like? And one of the things that struck me was that God didn't make a way for us to come to know him from heaven. You know, you just didn't just stay in heaven and make a way. Because I guess he could have done that. I mean, he's all powerful. But he chose to send his son. And in that act of sending his son, you know, Jesus associated himself with us completely. He became one of us. And it says in Hebrews 2:10-18, in this way, many sons are now able to inherit God's glory. Everything and everyone was created for his sake, yet it was necessary that he should make Jesus the author of our salvation, the perfect sacrifice that would bring us back to God. So we are now made holy in God's sight, and this has been accomplished through Jesus, the only one who could make us holy. He is like our elder brother, and we share in the same family and have the same inheritance. It's amazing that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Long ago he said, I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the company of your people. I will sing your praises. He also said, I will put my trust in him. And then he adds, here I am together with the children that God has given me. Jesus shared in our humanity, having flesh and blood like us, so that through his death on the cross, he could utterly destroy the devil, the one who holds the power of death. Not all those who have spent their life in bondage because of their fear of death. Sorry, now all those who have spent their life in bondage because of their fear of death and what lay beyond are set free. These are the people of faith, the true descendants of Abraham. It is these he has raised to his glory, not angels. To accomplish this, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. To accomplish this, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He became our high priest, the one who offered the perfect sacrifice of himself to God, the merciful and faithful high priest who was obedient in his service to God. In this way, he made the act of atonement, the act by which we are again made one with God because of all our sins are forgiven. However, to be the one who would act on our behalf, he had to be subjected to temptation just as we are. And so now he is able to help us when we need to overcome temptation. So this passage is talking about how Jesus became a human. And the thing that broke the separation between us and God was that Jesus became like us. He became a human. He became one of us. So that the separation, the difference between God and man was broken. In a sense, you know, the separation, the gap between us, when he became a man, was broken. And going back to this rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, what he said when I was listening to his keynote address was that discord and conflict in society come when there are people that associate themselves with one group, therefore look at others as outsiders or not belonging or a threat or a different, that's the basis or what initiates conflict and discord in communities. And that kind of makes sense to me. You know, at the moment we see in Germany, you know, I'm a capitalist, I'm a socialist. What's happening there? There's like riots and, you know, discord, conflict. You know, we see it sometimes, maybe at a football game. I'm a City fan, no United fan. There's something that breaks down in relationship. We see it within religion sometimes, don't we? You know, yeah. This is the way I worship God. No, this is the way I worship God. And there's something that separates, that breaks. And it's interesting to look, actually. So in Numbers 12, just before Moses sends out the spies into Canaan, Miriam and Aaron begin to talk against Moses for lots of different reasons. Like, oh, he's got a Cushite wife. God's speaking through Moses. Why isn't he speaking through us? Oh, what's so special about Moses? Why is God doing this with him? Why is God saying that to him and not us? And you can see it. Even here, there's like a separation of a, why is he different? Why is he in that group and I'm not? And the Lord comes and he actually deals really harshly with Aaron and Miriam. And he's like, why are you being like that? He actually says, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak to face to face. Clearly and not in riddles, he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Why are you starting to introduce this separation, this kind of us and them kind of feeling? And then we see it actually when the spies come back from Canaan, it sort of carries on. It's like, we're not big enough to do that. We're not strong enough to do that. Those people over there, they're bigger and stronger than us. We can't do that. We can't do this. And it's kind of, again, the separation, the groups, the us and them, the disunity, the discord. But that's so opposite to what Jesus did. Jesus said, no, I'm not going to have any of that. No groups, no us and them, no God and man. I'm going to become a man. I'm going to associate myself completely with them. And what was the result of that? That we were brought into unity with God. That the us and them between God and man doesn't ever have to exist again. And it's so challenging, isn't it? Because I can see in my own life that I group myself into groups all the time. I put myself in, well, I'm a Christian. I'm this, I'm that. When I'm at work, I'm my teacher persona, that's what they like to call it. When I'm at home, I'm this. When I'm, I don't know, I do this, but I don't do that. And I put myself in groups. But what brought unity, what allowed us to see God and his heart as it truly is, was when Jesus said, no, I'm not going to be in my group in heaven anymore. I'm going to come to earth and I'm going to be a man. I'm going to get rid of that divide. And, you know, going back to what Sarah said, it was kind of very similar. She said, God's showing me how I'm the same as the people that he sent me to work with. How the sin is the same, the brokenness is the same, and it manifests itself in a different way, but I am the same. God hasn't sent me because I've got the answer. He sent me because I am the same, and I know the answer. It's Jesus. Yeah. I'm not the answer. I'm not any better. I'm not any different, but I know who is.
Yeah, that's so good.
And, gosh, it's difficult because how do we, I think it's so ingrained in our society, isn't it, to be in a group. And I haven't really quite got my head around how I live differently to that, but I just know that God's asking us to, that he's asking us to kind of maybe think a bit counterculturally because... Yeah, I think to break down the barrier between what people think of God at the moment and to understand who he truly is, there needs to be people like us to say, right, not that when we become like them or admit that we're like them, we do what they do, because Jesus didn't do that. He didn't sin. He came, he was a man, and he didn't compromise. But he did say, like, these are my brothers. I'm going to associate myself with them. I'm going to live among them. I'm going to be like them. I'm going to be one of them. And I love John 8. Let's have a look at it quickly. Verses 1 to 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So why did they know that that would trap Jesus? Because if they didn't know about Jesus, they could just think it was a normal question. They didn't. They thought, this is how we're going to trap him. How did they know that that question would trap Jesus? Because they knew that wasn't his heart to stone, wasn't his heart to kill, wasn't his heart to destroy, but to redeem and to restore and to bring new life. That was obvious to them. Even the people who hated Jesus and wanted nothing to do with him understood that about him. And that's what I love. It's like, okay, we're going to trap you because we know you want to set people free. Like, how do we live like that? That's what I want to know. That's what I'm asking God to show me, you know. He destroyed the barrier between us and them when he spoke to that woman. He wasn't God sitting on a throne of judgment. He was a God present with her, having suffered the same temptations as we all do, saying, "I want to be gracious to you. I want to give you freedom. I want to give you life." You know, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, again, the barrier between Samaritans and Jews, he broke that. The barrier between men and women, he broke that. You know, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. He lived with the disciples and shared everything that he had with them. He's breaking that divide, that separation. And you know, what enabled him to do that was that he was here, that he was present, and that he walked around Israel, wherever he walked, he was present and he was available. Walking allows others to interact with you. There's one instance, I think, where Jesus was on a donkey. The rest of the time it talks about him walking, where he was able to influence because he was, you know, when you're walking, there's some sort of connection, isn't there, between you and the ground you're walking on, the things you walk past, the things you can interact with that's different when you're, well, for us, in a car or on the train or, you know. So I think one of the keys is to kind of think about how we walk. Are we present? Are we available? Are we looking for places where we can influence and we can, you know, give a glimpse of who Jesus really is? The compassion of Jesus compelled him to act. Why do we find it difficult to be compelled to act at times? Why are the hallmarks of the life of Jesus not the hallmarks of our lives? I think it's partly because we allow that barrier. I'm here, they're there. And, you know, allowing yourself to be associated with someone in the way Jesus did is not an easy thing to do. It can be a scary thing because it's kind of like saying, "I'm committed to you. I'll be faithful to you. I'll belong to you." And I think God wants us to kind of start to be thinking in that way. So what I'd like to encourage you to do is to just stand and ask God to speak to you about maybe areas in your life where you've allowed a barrier, where you maybe distance yourself from people that God's called you to associate yourselves with. Because I think it'll be different for every one of us, and how God wants to sort of change that will be different for every one of us, but he wants us to be present. He wants us to be with the people that he's called us to be in a very real way, like he was with us. just spend some time with God and allow him to speak to you, because he will. And this is on his heart, because he wants to see people set free. He wants to see people redeemed, brought into fullness and into relationship with him. Okay. Yeah, if you could all stand up. Into the culture of this world that separates, that says I'm like this but you're like that, because that causes conflict, that causes division, and that is not what's on your heart. But thank you, God, that you teach us to associate with the people that you've sent us to the way you associated with us. You gave yourself completely without condition, without measure. And God, I just pray, Lord, that it's not a heavy thing. It's your burden is easy and your yoke is light. And God, that we would enjoy getting to know you and your power and your grace and your mercy for the people that you send us to. That it would be a freeing thing for us as well as them. That we would be able to see you in a different way as well, Jesus. That we would grow in compassion and mercy, that you would teach us. I belong to you. We belong to you. Jesus, teach me to be like you, to walk like you, to see like you, to speak like you.
We pray that the word today has really encouraged you, built you up, inspired you, spoken right into your situation. If you've got questions to anything that you've heard, or you'd like someone to talk to or to pray with you, then do contact us on our website, www.kingdomfaithlondon.com.